You know, there are some messages that are both harder to give and harder to hear. Messages that seek to maintain a balance between truth and grace. Messages that confront culture and our opinions of it. Messages that address issues that I know people have different viewpoints on. But it is into our lives and into culture that the Bible speaks. And although there is room for us to have difference of interpretation of it, and I promise you they abound on an issue like this, there is greater power in the love expressed in our diversity than the unity that could be accomplished by sameness. Let me read that again. That there is greater power in the love expressed in our diversity than the unity that could be accomplished by sameness. You know, when it comes to just what humans can accomplish, basically, there can be unity amongst people outside of the power of God if there's sameness. If we're all alike, we have the same opinions, we think the same way. Yes, we can certainly have unity in a context like that. But when it comes to us coming together in the midst of diversity, different backgrounds, different opinions, different experiences, different circumstances, different educations, different races, whatever it might be, now all of a sudden divine power is needed. Now all of a sudden there's a love that goes beyond just what we think and what we want, and we have to operate ultimately in God's power. And that's what I like about the idea that we, even when it comes to various opinions or various thoughts about Scripture, if we happen to have different opinions, that's not a reason to divide. That's not a reason to walk out. That's a reason to understand that there's value in all of us having the opinions we have and continuing to grow together to God and His glory and seeking to ultimately fulfill His purposes in our lives. And we need each other for that. So this morning, we will address the topic of transgenders, mostly because society is grappling with it. And I think it's important for us to have a biblical perspective on it. As we think about what we should think, what God would direct us to think, I think it's important for us to have that, particularly as we confront our culture. I guess mostly I ask that you hear me out. We will look at what science says about the issue, what the Bible says, and then get to, probably maybe not today, how we were to, how to respond as believers, as a church. First, let's consider a couple of definitions. Certainly, transgender is a word that you would hear around in terms of dealing with this issue. It is an umbrella term that is used to describe individuals with gender nonconformity. It includes individuals whose gender identity is different from their birth assigned sex or whose gender expression does not fall within stereotypical definitions of masculinity and femininity. Now, naturally, that's not a definition in the Bible. That's a definition that comes from science or comes from the social science as well. Another important term that you will confront when dealing with this issue is gender dysphoria, which is the distress or discomfort that may occur if gender identity and birth assigned sex are not congruent. Other than that, when we think about the terminology, when we think about the identifications that people use in the world today, in society today, and really the confusion that exists in this issue, you know, when you used to fill out forms and it would say gender and there were two boxes, male or female. Do you know now if you go to set up a Facebook account and you go to click that box of what your gender identity is, there are over 50 options in terms of what you could declare about yourself. So that's the level of confusion that exists in terms of this issue, and I think that's where the Bible speaks to provide some clarity for us. But maybe I think another thing that is important for us to understand is just how big is this population? How big is this issue in terms of the number of people that are dealing with it? Maybe even the likelihood that we would come across it, even though I think many of us know people that are either transgendered or dealing with that issue, or we have family members or neighbors or coworkers, whatever it might be. But basically, the occurrence of being a hermaphrodite or intersex, what that means is actually having the physical representation of both sexes in your body at birth, if you will, that is extremely rare. You know, so really when you talk about what could be maybe a legitimate reason for a choice being made or some confusion existing, if in that rare case someone was born with two genders, there would be some study in terms of hormone. There might be some decisions from doctors or parents to saying, what are we going to define in terms of that? But when it comes to just medical science and what they observe, that happens very rarely. In terms of people dealing with the whole issue of being transgender, that is somewhere between 0.3 and 0.6% of the population. So it's not that big, but it's also not that small in terms of just, again, society itself dealing with this, and along with that, the church and we as believers need to know how to deal with it as well. Men are more likely to deal with this in terms of transitioning to women than women to men. Just because we won't get into that in terms of why that might be, but again, that's just what the statistics say. Some other information that I think that is significant in terms of this, in terms of just what studies produce, is that there is no evidence that there is a hormonal, i.e. physical explanation for someone being transgender. There's no evidence hormonally that there's an explanation for someone being transgender. The Human Genome Project that identified all genes in human DNA did not find a transgender gene. So there's no explanation in terms of physiology to explain why this happens. A very important thing to understand is that most transsexuals deal with an underlying psychiatric disorder. In one study, 25% of those struggling with gender identity disorder were also schizophrenic. In another study in 2003, 75% of patients struggling with gender identity disorder were clinically diagnosed with a psychiatric illness, personality disorder, or mood dissociative disorder. And lastly, transgenders commit suicide at an alarming rate. One study claims the suicide rate of transgenders is 25 times greater than that of the general population. In 2011, 31% of those who committed suicide in America were transsexual. So when we think about, again, the confusion, just the struggle that people, even that 0.3 to 0.6% of people that deal with this issue, I don't know that there's a situation we're dealing with in terms of ministry to the world where God's people need to be present, where the compassion of Christ and the love of Christ and the truth of Christ has to enter that world, enter the circumstances that those people find themselves in and find the ministry that God has for us there. But what does the Bible say? What could we come to in terms of coming to some conclusion as far as how we think about just this whole issue of transgender? And for that, we have to start at the beginning in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. So if you can turn there. Hopefully it won't take you too long to get to the book of Genesis. Chapter 1, it is the first book in the Bible. And so just find your way to the 27th verse, which is really, really a magnificent verse in terms of just expressing God's character and expressing God's purpose. And so it says here in verse 27, this is after all the creation that God has made, effectively preparing the world for humankind. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What I would want you to see here is both the clear definition and what God is creating and the clear purpose. The expression of humanity was intended to be male and female, a man and a woman. And as God created them, he equipped them with all the different components, both internally and externally, that would help them figure out the difference. Now, naturally, I believe that the difference between a man and a woman, it goes far beyond the physical makeup, or what genitalia we may have, and goes into the soul. But in terms of, again, what we define that as, I think as that even becomes more murky for us in culture, that ultimately it's very important to get back to the root cause of where male and female came from and God's intent in that. Because I think the main thing that we should see here is that men and women, even though they were created differently, they have a common purpose. That ultimately men and women together would express the image of God. I mean, don't miss that. God has a plan here. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. He intends His image to be a gift. He intends His image on men and women to be something that is a blessing to them, a reflection of His character. I mean, basically, when you think about what God was trying to accomplish by giving us His image, is He really, in some sense, wanted to make Himself more obvious, manifest Himself in greater ways? You know, there was certainly something of a blessing that man would internalize, that human beings would be intended to internalize in terms of what God is doing here. I wonder also if there was a lesson to the angels. Remember that humankind, and really it's pretty clear that humankind was created in order to resolve something going on in the angelic conflict. Before human history, we find described in Scripture that Satan rebelled against God and some of the angels rebelled along with him. And basically, sentence is declared at the beginning of time, or again, before creation happens, of what that judgment will be on Satan. But it's only until the end of human history that that judgment is carried out. So I think there is an aspect of our lives and what God is doing to glorify Himself, to manifest Himself, that is about the angelic dynamic. It's teaching angels a lesson. So here is this God who, again, has been declared by Satan to be unjust and unkind and unfair, and here He's sharing His image with these lower beings. That effectively we are created lower, but on some level, with the image of God, do we become greater than the angels in terms of what we mean to Him? And so again, God is doing something very important. But in order to do that, in order to express His image, He needed a male and a female to do that. That ultimately He created both in terms of what a man would be and a woman would be that would express the nature and character of God. And when we can't diminish that, we can't belittle that, we can't just set that aside in terms of what God's purpose is in terms of revealing Himself, valuing our gender, valuing the fact that I'm a man or you're a woman or you're a man, whoever, whatever our gender might be in terms of the purpose that God has to reflect His image through us. But then we know after Genesis 1 comes Genesis 3, right? Where ultimately, in the context of Genesis 3, this man and this woman, marked with the image of God, are tempted and they fall. They ultimately reject God and the plan that He has for them. And what the Bible tells us is at that point, creation becomes broken. All death, disease, disharmony, and destruction come as an implication of the sin that man commits. Basically, all of this ruins the paradise of God. All of it in terms of taking what God would intend and what God would desire and setting it aside. Effectively, what the Bible says is that creation is under a curse. And two things that I would say about that curse. First of all, is it permeates everything. That everything is affected by the curse. We don't even know what life would be outside of that curse because the curse permeates us so much. All sin that we have, all independence, all pride, or all brokenness in human relationship. Again, all disease, all dysfunction. You know, the fact that you get tired or the fact that, you know, you have illness or there's cancer or whatever it might be in terms of the brokenness of creation. It all has to do with this curse. I mean, basically, the Bible says creation itself groans for its redemption, its freedom from the curse. Secondly, what I would say about the curse is the curse appears to be fairly arbitrary. It seems to be fairly arbitrary, at least from what we can observe. See, basically, why are some people born blind? Why are some people born crippled? Why are some people born with a lack of capacity that other people have? You know, we might look at that and say, well, that's unjust. That's unfair in terms of situations that people may find themselves in. But really what's unfair isn't so much that someone is blind or deaf. Really what's unfair is that I'm healthy. In other words, why would I expect that by virtue of being a human, by being born in this world, that I would certainly have a right or a reason to be healthy? It's more of a mystery that I would be healthy, and the consistent pattern would be, again, that is just a reflection of God's goodness and God's provision for us. But to see the periodic brokenness that happens, that again seems very arbitrary in terms of what we would observe. Now understand that those who suffer from the curse are not cursed. I don't mean to say that. I'm not saying that they're cursed. I'm saying they're suffering by virtue of the curse. They're getting implications from the curse. And the reason why I like using that word curse, even though it might, you know, speak to us of judgment and so on and so forth, is that when we see God's activity, when we see what God is trying to complete, what God is trying to restore, is God is always passionately pursuing restoring things back to what original creation was. You look at Revelation 22, where again, God fixes everything, where he does bring his kingdom into play, and he is now establishing on a new earth all the things that really bring us back to the original creation. And you know what it says there in Revelation 22? Is that there is no more curse. And so therefore, God eventually will restore that. But that's only in terms of God's final efforts and what he completes. But I think God is always trying to get us back to that place. Even in terms of the redemption that we have through Christ, it's getting us back to that place where that relationship with God was pleasant. So therefore, what I would ask you is, which side of Genesis 3 would you put gender confusion? What side of Genesis 3 would you put gender confusion? Would you put it before it, where it becomes part of God's creative order? Or is it part of the brokenness that comes from the fall? See, ultimately, what I would say is that is clearly after the fall. Again, not that those people are cursed, but they're bearing the implications of the curse. See, to me, there's a powerful message in that to transgenders. That ultimately, it was never God's intent for you to be the way that you are. That ultimately, he's not a God of confusion. He would never intend for someone to feel like I'm a boy or a man in my body, but I feel like a woman in my spirit, in my soul, or an internal make of myself. God would never ordain that. But then think about, what does God do when he confronts people suffering from the curse? Doesn't God pursue? Doesn't God love? Doesn't God heal? Doesn't God try to manifest his glory in the presence of the curse so that we now get to a place where we're overcoming the curse, we're overcoming things that we're burdened by and broken by, and ultimately finding God's purpose for our lives? Again, that's how God interacts with the curse that we all find ourselves under. I would even say that those most affected by the brokenness of creation would receive an extra measure of God's mercy and grace. You know, I don't know what it's like to be crippled when everyone else can walk. Have you ever thought of how difficult that would be? You know, to be deaf when other people can hear. I've never had to wear a colostomy bag because I wasn't born with a large intestine. I never have, well, my family might disagree with this, but I've never been stricken with a mental illness. Again, some people may disagree, but I've never dealt with a mental illness in terms of like, again, just, see, to me, when you talk about the random nature of the curse, it really can start feeling that there's a mark on your back. When all of a sudden you're the person that can walk when other people can, or you can't see and other people can, and you're processing information and dealing with a mental illness, and that's creating anxiety and fear and paranoia, and other people aren't dealing with that. See, well, what about the person that, again, inside themselves, they're born with, or dynamic. It's not that they're born, but by virtue of the curse, there's this dynamic within them that they feel this disjuncture between what they are in terms of their internal nature and in terms of their body. See, I think that's part of the implication of the curse, and God seeks to meet people in that condition just like He meets each one of us. See, because you know something, when I think about it, when I think of how I engage with people that are affected by the curse, maybe even, if it's fair to say, more greatly than I am, well, what comes from me? In other words, if I see a crippled person, when I see someone in a wheelchair because they're, well, regardless of what the reason, but particularly they're paralyzed from birth, what do? I express compassion, right? I express care. I mean, you remember the evil times when you were young and you would look at people that were different than you and you would like call them names? That you would criticize them and make fun of them? I mean, that is so far from what we would understand should happen in terms of the measure of compassion that we should have that are people that are suffering from under the curse. I mean, I would seek to help them. I would seek to be of assistance to them in terms of what they are going through. And I think that's the way that we think of it. I think another thing that we think in terms of, again, as we engage with the curse and people under the curse, is that we look through a mirror rather than looking through a window. In other words, we don't look through a window and say, look at those people affected by the curse without then looking at myself and looking at how I'm affected by the curse. What defiance and disobedience and sin is in me by virtue of the curse that is on me and what I share in terms of the fallen nature of man. That there's no place for me to point the finger at someone else and say their sin is greater or worse or I'm better because of the fact of who I am. And so therefore, when I'm looking at other people and assessing their lives and what they're thinking and what they're dealing with, there's a great measure of compassion that we should have. Even as we are communicating truth, even as we are trying to ultimately, what I say as we are reflecting truth to someone caught in that issue, is we're trying to bring them back to the glory of what it means to be a man and be a woman. To understand the power and influence and transformation that God can bring to make them satisfied, to deal with the incongruity, to the inconsistency that happens in their heart and their body, and God to answer that in a way that only they can. See, one of the things that I think of in terms of just people dealing with this issue, because of the fact that the heart is deceitful and wicked and beyond cure, that there's so many other issues that could be present in someone's life, until someone knows Jesus and receives from Him the provisions that God gives them to resolve their lives, to address the hurt and the pain and the disillusionment that may be within them, the confusion that exists within them, until they have Christ, that they don't even know what they should be or what they could be. You know, the reality, it sounds very judgmental when we come in and start talking about God restoring you to a perfect order, bringing you back to His intent of what a man and woman would be, expressing the image of God. But see, that doesn't seem judgmental until what we're talking about is a God who has the power to restore, who has a God power to transform, that has the power to address the needs that lie within. But again, what we think of in terms of our response, it's not the criticism, and it's not the name-calling. It's getting beyond the discomfort that we have with the issues that people present and recognizing the arbitrary way that the brokenness of creation works its way out, and again, helping in the ways that God would see fit. Now, something that I do believe in terms of just how God would intend to deal with this gender dysphoria is because of the fact that God has a particular plan and purpose for what man would be and what women would be. I believe His provision in that situation is always trying to find the wonder of someone's original creation. Let's turn to in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. See, and if you understand the progression of what we're dealing with here, again, God in glory, God in paradise expresses a divine purpose, a divine intent to make man a man and women a woman. Woman to woman, when we see the brokenness that comes in, that realistically, when we think about how long people have been dealing with this struggle, dealing with the inconsistency in terms of what is a man and what is a woman, and maybe I think I'm one and not the other, so on. That is not a new thing in terms of what we're dealing with. Because as we look at Deuteronomy 22, it's clear that a law is being expressed here that addresses the issue. That means there must have been behavior that the law is addressing, right? And so therefore, what we see in this progression is you have the glory of God in terms of his purpose in creation, you have the fall of man, and then you have God speaking the law, speaking his principles into the context of that, for that to be corrective in terms of the deception that would be present in the heart of people. That the reason why we have laws and rules and standards from God is God speaking into our lives and saying, you know, when this compulsion comes up, you should disregard that and set that aside because it's wrong, because guy is God, I'm telling you it's wrong. Like all of a sudden you're walking around and you want to steal, and that temptation comes up to steal, the law is said that says don't steal, so you stop that compulsion. You don't go there in terms of obedience to the law. So the law ultimately is to protect ourselves, to protect ourselves from the destruction that can happen to us, from the different temptations and compulsions that come up in us, as well as protecting society from those things as well. So that's the purpose of the law. And we're grateful for that. See, when we talk about laws, that ultimately we see that it affects not only an individual, but for a community. Like if it's possible to think, because I think this is true, that part of the implications of the curse is people born with a proclivity to kill people or to kill things, that they just struggle with that more than other people. We walk around, we don't even think about that, but these people are stricken with just the thought and the preoccupation of that. Again, it's the brokenness of society, it's the brokenness of sin, it's the brokenness of the human condition. So we're glad that the law comes along and says, don't murder. So again, when that person has that thought come up and says, I can't follow that track, I can't continue that thinking, I can't participate in that behavior, because God knows better than me. See, when other people are affected by what the rules are, we're glad the rule is there. I think the place that we struggle with more is when the law now addresses something that we don't really address, but it addresses something that is individual in nature. In other words, if someone within themselves is struggling with gender identity, it's harder for us to speak into that situation and say, that's wrong, stop it. When ultimately we might think to ourselves, well, how is that really going to affect us? It's not going to affect me in the same way that if this guy is a thief or this guy is a murderer. Because again, he can go on his merry way. So it's harder for us to understand, particularly our role in speaking that into people's lives. But really what it comes down to is each of us as individuals are accountable before God in terms of what God communicates. And again, so it's now God communicates a law, communicates a standard that addresses various inclinations, various compulsions in our lives. What are we better motivated to do? What is the right path? You know, again, that's where we submit our wills to God and we recognize the authority, the sovereignty, and the love that is expressed in every standard of Scripture. So again, when God gives us the law, he is not trying to keep us from something. He's trying to give us something. He's trying to give us a vision of what is best and better for us rather than trying to keep us from something that would ultimately be good. So Deuteronomy 22:5, again, speaking into the human condition, speaking into that brokenness, It says, a woman must not wear men's clothing, nor man wear woman's clothing, for the Lord your God to test anyone who does this. Let me read that again. A woman must not wear men's clothing, nor man wear woman's clothing, for the Lord your God to test anyone who does this. I think these words probably mean a little less to us today than it does to those back then. Because in many ways, when you talk about just physical clothing, the fact that someone's wearing a sweatshirt, wearing a t-shirt, you know, a guy, you know, maybe more ladies wearing guys' clothes than men wearing ladies' clothes. But basically, what this is speaking about is it's speaking about whatever in the Israelite community would be identified as the dress of a woman that, again, at that time would be far more defined, and what the dress would be a man for a man there, and just recognizing that God is saying that if there is a tendency within you that you as a man would want to dress like a woman, or you as a woman would want to dress like a man, the stop, the preventative, the direction that God provides for that is to say, don't do that. Again, don't let that thinking grow. Don't follow that train in your heart. And again, that is the whole purpose of the law. See, we all have evil, right? We all think rotten things. And we need someone to come along in our lives and say, that's a good thought, keep thinking that, keep doing that, and then this is a bad thought, stop thinking that, and stop going there. And so here, this verse speaks in the Israelite community to ultimately recognize a temptation that could be present in someone's heart, and God saying, I don't like that. That is not something that I condone. That's not something that I would want you to follow through on. And when you see here, for the Lord your God to test anyone who does that, don't just hear the detest as, I don't like you, or you're bad. But rather think of it as God protecting and defending something. That ultimately what God is doing by saying this is protecting someone from the proclivity and from, the direction that behavior and that thought would lead them to. How would it affect them? How would it affect families? How would it affect a society? But even beyond that, God is passionately protecting His will and His plan for making a man and a woman a woman. So those lines for him in terms of the Israelite community needed to be clear. That if I have a divine purpose, if I am trying to express my glory with a man being a man and a woman being a woman, that ultimately I don't want there to be confusion about that. I don't want you to be doing something that reinforces something that would, again, would confuse the issue so you don't see the glory in terms of what God has made you. So really, to me, this is God speaking to a situation in the Israelite community that is a reflective of what He was establishing in Genesis 1:27, that I intended my glory to be manifested in man and woman. And ultimately, if a standard does not reinforce that, if I don't direct you in terms of how you're acting, what you're projecting to the world, what you're projecting towards people in terms of being a man and a woman, that has to be in line with the purpose and really the revelation, the manifestation of God's character in terms of His image that God intended for men and women. And as you basically follow here from the Old Testament into the New, you just see a general pattern of God continuing to reinforce this, continue to reinforce the value of a man instead, as differentiated from a woman. You know, there's that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where again it talks about men coming before God and not wearing a head covering, and women coming before God and wearing a head covering. But the whole point of that is men should look like men and women should look like women. Because the really, again, God's point throughout Scripture is there was a divine order, there was a divine purpose for that. And so therefore, God clearly expresses that will. But ultimately now, as we talk about, you know, well, we won't get here today, But as we see that pattern, and as we see that directive, as we see that purpose coming out in Scripture, now when we think about how do we respond, and I just do want to say, and I think it's significant that this is a Communion Sunday, because really what the death and the sacrifice of Jesus accomplishes for all of us is the solution to the curse. That it is the means of redemption. It is the means to freedom. It is the path to God's peace. It's the path to God's power. It's the path to God's provision. So again, we are not coming to a world that is, you know, particularly when you talk about a transgender world, that is broken and confused and alienated and depressed and disjointed in terms of just their relationship to other people, their relationship to there is so much brokenness and confusion in terms of what is inside someone who is dealing with this transgender. Again, imagine what it's like all your life. See, regardless of what you're thinking about, think about it. Regardless of whether you think they never should have thought that shouldn't even be an issue, whatever. To recognize you're a person that all your life you had this disjuncture. All your life you're dealing with, oh my gosh, I'm hanging out with girls, but I really don't feel like a girl. I feel like I should be with the boys. And this is just beyond being a town boy. This is not just I want to play sports. This is just in terms of my very being, I feel like I'm male inside, but my body is female. I mean, what? I can't even imagine what that's like. I don't know that there's anything more significant in terms of me defining who I am, how I relate to myself, how I relate to other people, than what my gender is. Or to be a boy where, again, let me just say this. I think there are things that we do as a culture, as a society, in families, that ultimately may contribute to the problem. Because what I was about to say is that if I'm a little boy and I'm playing with dolls and I like to play with dolls and I like to put makeup on and so forth, now I start feeling like, again, there's this disjuncture between myself and my gender. Part of what I would say to that is that I think in some ways we create the problem by virtue of defining what a man or a woman is to that child. Like, I think there's a legitimacy for us as parents, as a community, as a church, as a society, to take boys that should like certain things typically in terms of that. But if we find something that a boy is doing, then we would say, oh, stop doing that because that's what girls do. Who are you to say just girls do that? See, what I'm saying is that if all you communicate to a boy that likes girl things, that's what girls do, what is created in his mind? Well, then I must be a girl, because those are the things I like. Rather than saying, you know, a boy can like that too. Who's to say? You know, there was some article I was reading, and they said, you know, the thing a psychotherapist or a clinician or a doctor should do in talking to a young person is ask them, what do you feel like you are? And you know something? I think that's the worst thing you ask someone that's 8 or in junior high, that they don't know anything about. Yeah, maybe I do feel like I like baseball. Does that mean I'm a boy? I like hunting. Does that mean I'm a boy? I like cooking. I like flower arrangements. Does that mean I'm a... No, see, I think we define things according to gender that can ultimately start being confusing and creating a problem for gender discontinuity that really is not legitimate. You know, because there's a place that if our gender is such that I'm a man, I'm defined as a man, and you know I like girl things. Who's to say a man can't like girl things? Who's to say that again, outside of being confusing in terms of me identifying with a woman, but I'm doing things that a woman typically would do? Then I think it's fine to follow that. And again, not having a societal or a cultural construct that defines that for that child, rather than them before God defining it themselves. But that is all, now I can't remember. Let me just end with the gospel. That outside of what we do in terms of our response in creating that ultimately Christ is the solution. That ultimately the gospel, in terms of what provisions God makes for That's what. See, I had to say all that to get back to where I was. That this community is broken. This community is hurting. And they need our mercy. They need our compassion. They don't need our judgment. They need Christ more than anything else. And so we have to overcome, I think this is where I got on that tangent, we have to overcome whatever preconceived notions I have about a man or a woman, what preconceived notions I have about what this means about someone being confused about that. And just in terms of my ministry to them being primarily about Christ and God's purpose for them in creating that them and how God is going to address what brokenness is in them, like he addresses the brokenness that is in us, with his Son, with the cross, with salvation, with power, with the Holy Spirit, with the Word. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, again, to negotiate through such things is a challenge in terms of just what this is, just how we minister, just what we should be internalizing and expressing, but we thank you for the guidance that your Word provides for us in terms of what you have defined for us, the purpose that you've given for making a man and a man a woman. But Father, as we enter the brokenness of the world, Father, help us to come bring with us the truth of your Son, the truth of your Word, and the compassion that comes to talking about your love and your salvation that saves each of us from the situation we find ourselves in. So now, as we turn our hearts and think about communion, think about the death and the resurrection of your Son in terms of what he accomplished on the cross, Father, I pray it would just exude in thanksgiving and appreciation for what you have done to heal us so that we would then bring healing to others. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.